You would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 4. And we'll be reading the rest of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. For your creation, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are contained in this, Father, and just the massive implications it has for our lives today. We would ask that you give us a proper understanding of your word, but more than just understanding, Father, how this affects our lives today. And Father, we just ask that you would apply it by your Holy Spirit to our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We now come to the first section of Genesis after the introduction. As we stated at the very beginning of the study, that there are 10 sections of Genesis, and every one begins with the word generations. This here, verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth, is basically the creation of Adam, of Eve, the Garden of Eden, and goes into the fall of man. It is amazing how much truth there is in the first 10, 15 chapters of Genesis. That literally lays the foundation for the whole Christian faith. Obviously, from creation to the fall, there is so much you can learn. And tonight, in going through this, each one of the things we're going to look at is enough to do a complete study on, to preach an entire message on. But we're just going to touch briefly on a whole bunch of different issues. Because here, at the beginning of everything, at the beginning of the Bible, God is rapidly laying the groundwork for all the rest of Scripture, for everything else that the Bible is going to contain, almost every single theological viewpoint you could come up with, every teaching in Scripture is going to find its roots in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Everything from the virgin birth, the divinity of Christ, the triune nature of God, everything concerning Christian ethics, like we looked at last week, concerning man bearing the image of God, all of that is going to be contained here in the first couple chapters. So with that in mind, we're going to be hitting on a lot of different points as we go through this passage. First, some people have said, well, this is a second creation account. This is not a second creation account. God gives the overview of the whole creation And then he backs up and he zooms in on day six. So what we're looking at here is not a second creation account. What we're looking at here is what took place in the nitty-gritty of day six. So God has made the heavens, the earth. He has created all of the plants and all of the plants there. It says in verse 5 that there was no rain. But verse 6, there was a mist. Now this is very important when you come to the story of the flood. Noah, after this is probably about 2,000 years after creation, is told to build an ark and warn everybody that water is going to fall out of the sky and drown them. Okay, you talk about Chicken Little running around like crazy. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. For us, who've seen flash floods, who've seen torrential downpours, who've seen pictures of monsoons in India, it is not that unrealistic to think of a flood coming. We've been through hurricanes, we've seen the rivers rise and people's homes get flooded. When Noah was asked to build the ark and commanded and to go and preach, for 100 years he preached that water would fall out of the sky. That's faith. You see, we look at him as people who live in Florida and live through hurricanes and see flash floods. There had never been rain. Now, the earth was watered through a mist. Now, again, this goes into a theory that's unprovable because obviously the world that was then, according to Hebrews, has disappeared. But many people would say that there was a heavy cloud cover that created a type of greenhouse effect, so that if you have a greenhouse and you have the plastic covering it, you don't need as much water because of the high moisture content from the greenhouse effect. So many people would say that's where the mist that came out would be more of a heavy dew, very similar to what we would have on cool mornings, and that the earth never needed rain because of that. Whether that's the way it was or not, I don't know, but you need to remember it has never rained when you come to the story of Noah. In verse 7, though, it comes to the formation of man. Everything God has made up until this point, he has just spoken to existence. Let there be light. Let there be stars and lights in the heavens. Let there be this. Let there be that. Let there be this. Let there be that. But here you have, in a form, so to speak, God himself coming to earth, getting down into the dirt, the Hebrew here would speak of red clay, and forming a man. Okay? You can see God's special act of creation here. We know he says, let us make man in our image. But you can see here the intimate involvement of God in the creation of Adam and then turn around in the creation of Eve. There is, even with many of the founders of our country, and it's still very popular in our world today, a more of a deistic approach of a far-off God who is not intimately involved in this world. That God kind of creates everything and he's kind of far off. And this is what people do to justify things like earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. How could God allow this to happen? Well, God's just kind of hands off in heaven going, oops, I wish I could do something, but I can't. This completely, totally destroys that idea of God. Because here is God literally in the dirt forming mankind. And you can tell of everything that God has created, God is most concerned not about the animals, not about the stars. He is most concerned about mankind because they bear his image. So he forms man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and says, man became a living soul. Several things of note here. First, I want to deal with a false teaching that was very prevalent in Christianity in the 60s and 70s, and there's still some remnants of it today. And as it relates to pro-life issues, there are people who believe that it is not a human being until it takes its first breath. Okay, that the baby in the mother's womb is not a human being because it is not breathed. So you can kill it, and you are not killing a human being because it hasn't breathed, and they will use this passage of Scripture to justify it. That breath is the breath of life. I don't know if you're aware of this, but virtually every major denomination in the United States was in favor of Roe versus Wade. The Southern Baptist Convention was, the United Methodist Church was, virtually everyone was in favor of it because the church had never actually stopped to think about the implications of abortion. Okay? they were celebrating the government not being involved in the reproductive decisions of private individuals. But within about 2 or 3 years, the Southern Baptist Convention completely reversed course because they actually studied the issue. And they actually realized that they were wrong, and they completely reversed course. But there were those at the time who would say abortion is justifiable because the child has not breathed. And as long as they have not breathed, they're not a human being, because Adam wasn't a human being until he breathed. Now, there's numerous problems with that, and you'll rarely hear this brought up anymore because it's been thoroughly debunked by anyone who studied Scripture. And I'm going to give you the reasons why that's not true. One, up until God breathing into Adam's nostrils, Adam was a chunk of clay. He didn't have a beating heart. He didn't have a brain. He was just a chunk of clay. He was an inanimate object. It was like going to art class. Okay, think of Pinocchio before the fairy turns him into a real boy, okay? There is nothing about Adam that you and I would say is truly human. There is nothing in it of life. I mean, he is completely nothing but dirt until God breathes into him. And in that breath, he becomes a human being. Right? If you were to look at children today before they are born, they have beating hearts and they are truly alive. They have brain activity. They have beating hearts. They have functioning organs. They have fingerprints. They have all of those things. And they have fully formed lungs before they ever take their first breath. So we would say that there's a world of difference between inanimate Adam being formed out of the dirt and a living, moving, thinking individual with a beating heart that has yet to breathe outside the womb. Okay? World of difference. You're not even comparing apples and oranges. You're comparing human tissue and dirt. That's what you're comparing when you say that you have to breathe to be truly human. Okay? The other massive problem you have is the Bible never refers to a woman as being pregnant. She's always with child. And by the way, one of the big problems of the abortion industry, I don't keep up with tabloids. Occasionally I will be asked by Lydia to stop by the grocery store, and so I'll go to the grocery store. And sometimes I'll get stuck behind somebody. I'll look at the tabloids. And it is absolutely amazing to me that if you are British nobility, the moment you are pregnant, it's an heir to the throne. Have you ever noticed that? If you are British nobility, it is automatically a human being the moment you're pregnant. They never once refer to it a fetus. They never once ask whether she's going to keep it or not, or what life decision she's going to make. Nope, the moment she is pregnant, it is an heir to the throne. She's carrying an heir to the throne. You can read the tabloids if you don't believe me. I mean, I don't read them except when the rare case I'm in a grocery store. Okay. In the Bible, they're always referred to with child. You can also go to John the Baptist, Jesus and his mother's womb, and the interaction there where John the Baptist jumps as soon as Mary speaks. Very clearly, John the Baptist was a human being filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. He was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. Okay, very clearly indicating that there is human life in a mother's womb. That's why you'll rarely hear this, but you may occasionally, in interacting with somebody discussing pro-life issues, they may bring it up, and there's how you debunk it. Go through Luke 2 and also talk about how Adam at this point in time is literally a hunk of clay. Like, my kids were playing with Play-Doh this afternoon, and they have a little cookie cutter, and they cut out a little gingerbread man out of clay. Okay, that's what Adam was until God breathed into his nostrils. Next thing you can see from this passage of Scripture is man becomes a living soul. And this is something that is so important when it comes to the rest of our theology and our understanding of heaven, of hell, of Scripture. All of that is based upon this, and that is that man is not a physical being primarily. Man is primarily a spiritual being. Who you are is a soul. I don't know if you saw in the news this past week about the guy that had his third face transplant. Okay, he had another face, and there's three different pictures of the exact same man. How do we know it's the same man? He's got a different face in each one of them. You know, you can have a heart transplant and still be the same person. You can have a liver transplant. You can have almost every organ in your body. They're capable of doing a transplant, and they can give you a face transplant, and they can give you hair transplants, and they can do all of those things, and guess what? You're still the same person. Why? Because you are not a physical being. You are a living soul. Adam did not become a body that had a soul. Adam was a soul that happened to indwell a body. And when God breathed into Adam, Adam became a spiritual being that lived in a physical world. This will help you to understand when Adam and Eve sin. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, you die. Adam lived to be over 900 years old after eating the fruit. And we go, well, what happened? As a kid, I would go, like, did God lie to Adam? No, what God really was saying is the day you eat, you'll begin to die. No, that's not what he said. The issue is that I conceived of Adam as a primarily physical being. The day that Adam ate of the fruit, Adam's soul died. This is what it says in Ephesians 2. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Does that mean human beings are born as corpses? No. They are born with animated bodies and souls that are severed from the life of God. All right, so we have a physical body, but we are a spiritual soul. We are a living being. And that living being was created to have fellowship with God, who is our life. And when sin entered, it severed those living souls from God, who is the source of all life. Therefore, the soul is dead. And this is why, and you can see, by the way, in just the first couple chapters of Genesis, the necessity of the resurrection. Because if man is dead, what does man need? He needs to be raised from the dead. He needs the resurrection to new life. You can see that if you focus on the fact that man is a soul. Okay? Does what man does with his body, does that matter? Absolutely. But you are a soul that indwells a body. Okay? The Lord God planned a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It's going to give a description of where the Garden of Eden is. The only current description is the word Ethiopia is mentioned. That is also translated as Cush. It could mean modern day Africa. Also, it speaks of the Euphrates River, which would run right down the center of Iraq and that area. The big issue that you have is this is pre-flood. So we have no idea where this was. Is it probably in the Middle East today? That was probably where it was located, but how much of the geography of Adam's day actually survived Noah's flood? I don't know if y'all are aware of this, but if you go out and just even like where the Grand Canyon is, if you study geography, the Great Salt Lake City, Great Salt Lake in Utah, is north of the Grand Canyon, and they've shown where that whole area used to be a giant lake. And the Grand Canyon is where that lake drained and in a moment just rushed and tore out the Grand Canyon. And they know this because out in the desert, around in the Utah area, they have found the fossils of fish in the middle of the desert. And the geography of it is there is a basin. What's left of it is the Great Salt Lake. Okay, so at one point in time, there was a huge lake there. Pre-flood? Who knows? Right? Were all the continents, did they get broken up? I mean, some people talk about how all the continents used to be one land mass, and then after the flood, they all severed. We have no idea what the world was like before the flood. I mean, I highly doubt that Noah went back to his house and, you know, do what we do and, you know, get rid of the black mold and went back to live in the same home. It was gone. Everything was gone. Geography has changed. Everything has changed. Is it possible that the rivers, like the River Euphrates, was still there after the flood? It's possible. But I mean, just think with the last hurricane we had coming through, Rocky Creek up here changed directions. Okay, washed out the road, did a whole, and that's just a teeny creek. Can you imagine what would happen not with, you know, 12 or 14 inches of rain, but with 400 or 500 feet of rain? What would happen to the geography? So the Garden of Eden, we think, was in the Middle East. But was it even the Middle East back then? We have no idea. So the Euphrates River that is mentioned here could be the same thing, or it could be a lot of like the United States today. A lot of the places in New England have the exact same names as places in England. It is entirely possible that Noah got off the ark and said, oh, well, what are we going to call this river? Well, let's call it the Euphrates, because that's what we remember, Dad, when we grew up, we lived next to Euphrates. It kind of looks the same. We have no idea. What we do know is that Noah's Ark landed somewhere in the mountains of Turkey. That's about as far as we know. So all this description of the land and the Garden of Eden, it would appear to be in the Middle East, but who knows whether the Mediterranean Sea was there or anything before the flood. So it goes through there, and in verse 15, God takes the man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The most important thing to get out of verse 15 is that work is not part of the curse. What Glenn and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. What work did Adam do in a perfect world? I don't know. Why you need to dress and keep perfect trees? I have no idea. But there is a misconception that people have, and that is that the curse placed upon Adam was he had to work. That is not the curse. When we look at the curse in Genesis 3, the curse is that he would have to work hard and produce little. The curse was that there would be weeds and there would be thorns and thistles that would choke out all of his hard work. That his work would not be as productive and that he'd have to work hard and that he would have to sweat just to get a meager living. Mankind was created to work, and work is good. When we looked at the creation account, you know, we have God working to create the earth, and then we have God resting, and you read Jesus talking about how my Father works and I work, how there's nothing wrong with work. God the Father works. Work is not sinful. And now, that may be hard to convince a teenage boy that it's hard to, you know, that work is not sinful. It's hard to convince some grown people that work is not sinful and work's not a curse word. We as human beings were created to work. Now, there's, again, a misconception there, because we think of work as vocational labor. I was preaching on this years ago, and somebody who was retired came up, and they were offended that I said we were created to work. Okay, retired people work, too. They still mow the grass. They still plant trees. They still wash the dishes. They still sweep the floor. They just don't do what we would call vocational labor. They don't go with an employer. I don't know if you're aware, but the idea of having an employer is a very, very, very new phenomenon. The unemployment rate when Abraham Lincoln was elected president was, I think, 88 to 90% was the unemployment rate in the United States. Well, if you homestead and you farm and you hunt, why do you need a job? The idea of needing a job is really about 130 years old with the Industrial Revolution. Before then, no one had jobs. There were a couple people who were tradesmen, and there were a couple people who would be an apprentice. But before then, you didn't need a job, you worked. So when it speaks here of work, Adam had work, even though he wasn't employed. Adam worked out in the fields, he worked in the garden, he worked doing these things. What work it was, I don't know. But we were created to work, and as human beings, if you study the human body, scientists, it's amazing to me, that scientists who do not believe in the special creation by God of human beings will look at the human hand, the opposable thumbs, they'll look at the arms, they'll look at the legs, and they'll say, human beings are uniquely gifted, we would say specially created, to work. Okay, we of all people... one of the reasons, I mean, besides for us bearing the image of God and having intelligence, most animals do not have the dexterity and the abilities with hands and feet and everything else that we do to build the things that we build. Right? We were created to work. This is something that really needs to be stressed in our society today. Work is a good thing. We need to pass on to our children and grandchildren. Work is a good thing, whether that work is sweeping the floor, whether that work is going and working for an employer, whether that work is cooking cookies or making dinner or whatever it may be, we as human beings were created to work. And work is not part of the curse. Work was before the fall. Okay? The curse is that when you sweep the floor tonight, tomorrow morning, your kids are going to get crumbs on the floor. That's the curse. Okay? The curse is you weed your garden today. Next weekend, you're going to have to weed it again. That's the curse, is that your work is not going to be as productive and it's going to be difficult. But we as human beings were created to work. The Lord God, if you back up to verse 9, this is going to then tie into the next section, is there are two types of trees in the garden, and that is trees that are good for food, and there's also spiritual trees. The tree of life, which we read later on, if a man eats of it, he will live forever. and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll deal more with what the meaning of these trees is at a later date. But God commands in verse 16, Adam, that he can eat any of the fruit of any tree that he wants to, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the instructions are that the day that he eats, he dies. Now, is that a physical death? No. Does that bring in physical death immediately to animals? Yes, to clothe Adam and Eve. Yes. Does it bring about all the disasters and all of the death that is now in the world today, where lions start eating other animals, etc., etc.? Yes, that is going to come in because of Adam's sin. But the primary consequence of sin is not tornadoes and hurricanes and people getting struck by lightning and little antelopes getting eaten. The primary consequence of sin is we are severed from God. And this is something that we have to bear in mind. Many people want to better the world. And that's a noble cause. There's nothing wrong with saying, we want people to live longer, healthier conditions. We want, to keep animals from going extinct and all those type of things. However, we need to understand that man's primary issue is that he is severed from the life of God. And if you were to try to fix everything in this world, you would never succeed until you restore man right with God. That is the primary breaking point, is man severed from the life of God. That's why the Great Commission is you go preach the gospel and then teach them everything else. Why? Because if you teach a man how to take care of this world and how to not pollute the world and do all these things about justice and about working hard and all of those things, but he's cut off from the life of God, he will destroy everything around him. This is why the push to legislate morality cannot succeed. You could try to take all the guns out of the world, and you can do like they're doing in London, take all the knives out of the world, but you cannot take murder out of the human heart. And you may succeed in reducing the murder rate in some respect. You may succeed in reducing all of those things, but the primary mode of the Christian is to restore the life of God within a dead soul. And once that is done, then all the other commands of God will flow from that. That's the Great Commission. You go and make disciples and you teach them everything. We need to be very careful, because there's a temptation among Christians to take someone and say, you need to get out of drugs and alcohol. Well, what good is a sober person who's lost? I have seen people literally go from one addiction to another addiction. But at least they're not an alcoholic anymore. But we've done no good. What we have to do is restore the life of God within the soul of man. Okay, that's where the beginning point is. From there, everything else will follow. From there, all of the other problems of mankind will be solved, because that is where the problem began. The problem didn't begin because the hurricanes wanted to come and God said, oops. The problem began because man severed himself from God. So the only solution is for man to be reconciled to God. The other thing to note from this is that Eve is not present when this command is given. Okay, she is not present. And we're going to deal a little bit with this later on in chapter 3. But there is a progression that is given throughout Scripture. God has man, and he forms man out of the dust of the ground. Man proceeds from God, and God names Adam. Adam, in turn, names all the animals, and Adam, in turn, names Eve. God names Adam. Adam names Eve. You read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the man is the head of the wife. Now, we in our fallen world have a wrong understanding of headship. We have a wrong understanding of authority. We have a wrong understanding of these issues, because we always think of those things in terms of domestic violence, belittling women, beating them up, all those type of things. But what this is primarily referring to is that the man is responsible for those who bear his name. You want to understand the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. That is not talking about saying GD. That's not what it's talking about. To take someone's name is what happens when you get married. traditionally, when a woman gets married, she takes her husband's name. Okay, that comes from Genesis. Okay, Adam puts the name on Eve, just the same way God put his name on Adam. And what that means is that the man is now responsible for that woman. He is responsible for her spiritual well-being, Ephesians 5, her physical well-being, Ephesians 5, so much so that the man who loves his wife, what does it say? Loves himself. Okay? He is responsible to take care of her. Now you go to Genesis 3, Eve talks to the snake, Eve's deceived, Eve picks the fruit, Eve eats the fruit, Eve gives it to Adam, and God comes and says, Adam, what did you do? Why? Well, who was supposed to instruct his wife, Ephesians 5, to follow God's command? Who is responsible to wash his wife with the water of the word? The man is. This is why, traditionally, the children are given the last name of the father. Why? Because the father is the one that is responsible for the physical and spiritual well-being and upbringing of the children. You can see this throughout scripture, and people call it sexist, but almost every single instruction on raising kids is given to fathers, not mothers. Almost every single one of them. Why? Because mothers can't raise kids? No. Because that is the primary responsibility of the father. The problem in our society today is very rarely poor mothers. I mean, let's just be honest. If you go to government housing projects, how many homes there have absent mothers? It's absent fathers. Almost always. Are there bad mothers in this world? Yes. But almost exclusively around this world, the problem is fathers not being there for their kids. How many churches have you been in where the mother comes with the kids and the father doesn't come? How many times have you seen that? Now, take that percentage and then ask, how many times have you seen a man who comes bringing his kids and the wife won't come? It does happen, but it's extremely rare. Very rare. Right? God knows the way it's supposed to work. I think I've told y'all before the statistics. You lead a child to the Lord, there's like a 7% chance the rest of the family will come to faith in Christ. Lead a mother to the Lord, there's a 17% chance that the husband and kids will come to faith in Christ. You lead the man to the Lord, there's a 97% chance that his wife and kids will come to faith in Christ. I mean, that's almost 100%. Why? Well, God doesn't talk to Eve and give her the instruction concerning the tree. He talks to Adam. And what is Adam's job? Well, if you name Eve and you give her her name and she is now your wife, you are responsible to see that the word of God is passed on to her. Okay. That's where when you get to the temptation of Eve and she begins to missay what God has said, we have a tendency to go, look at Eve, they're adding scripture. Guess who taught her what God said? Adam. She wasn't there. She didn't even exist when God gave that command. It was on Adam to faithfully transmit it. And this is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith and one of the cornerstones of our church, and that is men must take responsibility for their wives and kids. That is your responsibility to step up to the plate and properly teach your wife and teach your kids the scripture. Are women more than capable of studying scripture? Yeah, look at Timothy. I mean, Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother were the ones who poured into his life. Now, that's a tremendous testimony to them, but it's also a tremendous testimony to the failure that Timothy's dad and grandfather were. Okay, just because someone succeeds coming from a fatherless home does not mean that that should become the norm. The number one problem in our society today, I believe you can trace back to homes without dads. I mean, it is almost exclusively the problem of poverty, the problem of crime, the percentage. If you begin to look at every problem in our society, incarceration rates for kids who have fathers in the home is far lower than for people who don't have fathers in the home. Okay? Because what happens if you have a father in the home and you get in trouble, which young guys do, what happens? The dad steps in, takes control of it, and says, son, we're not going down that road. And when the son doesn't have a father figure in his life, what happens? When he begins to make mistakes, no one's there to correct him. Okay, poverty is that way. Okay, you can go through incarceration rates, school dropout rates, kids' grades. Virtually every problem in our society goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Adam, here's the commandment. You make sure your family follows it. Eve wasn't there. Adam was the one solely responsible for Eve, for her spiritual well-being, and to make sure that she understood what God's word had said. Now, does that mean Eve's not responsible? No, God does talk to Eve. Okay, he gets on to Eve. Eve's sin is Eve's sin. We can't say that women bear no responsibility, because that's not true. But the primary responsibility falls on Adam, because Adam was the one given the command, and Adam was the one trusted to pass it on. Ephesians 5, husbands, wash your wives in the water of the word. Ephesians 6, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's primarily the father's responsibility. Obviously, mothers and wives, they have a responsibility to study the word of God for themselves and pass it on to their children and grandchildren. But from Genesis 2, you can understand where all the rest of the teaching on gender throughout Scripture comes, because that is the responsibility of Adam. Now, God looks at Adam, and this is the first time in verse 18 that God says something is not good. And he said it is not good that man should be alone. Now, this is not the way we think of it. What he's speaking of good here, he's saying this is not an accurate reflection of who I am. It does not mean that God messed up and goes, oh no, hand me the whiteout and let me fix this, okay? That's not what happened. God makes no mistakes. It means in the creation of this world, when God created only a man, he said, this is not an accurate reflection of who I am. God is three beings who have existed eternally as one. You have beings, you have the Father, and just take two, you have the Father and the Son, and they have separate roles and separate operations, yet they are one unified being. Okay? Two become one. Three become one. That's the Trinity. Man cannot accurately reflect that unless he has another being, wife, with which to become one. And also, the picture of Christ and the church cannot be accurately seen, Ephesians 5, unless you have a husband and wife, showing the love and the covenant that God has with his people. That is what marriage was created to illustrate. So when God looks at the world, there is nothing wrong with Adam at all. When he says this is not good, it doesn't mean, oops, I made a mistake, I gave him two left feet. That's not what it means. What it means is that he looks down and says, this does not accurately represent my covenant love for my people. This does not accurately represent my character, my nature. This does not accurately reflect my covenant. This does not accurately reflect who I am. So he's going to make a help meet for him. We've made help meet one word. It's technically two words. It means a helper suitable for him. Okay, that what Adam needs to fulfill what God has given him, the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, the idea of taking dominion, reflecting God's glory, Adam cannot do those things by himself. You cannot, biology 101, you cannot reproduce by yourself. You cannot be fruitful, and you cannot multiply, and you cannot fill the earth alone. Okay? You need someone else. You need another being that is like you but different than you, where the two can become one. So God does create animals to bring to Adam. These animals are going to be very beneficial in taking care of and taking dominion over the earth. Up until the invention of machinery, animals greatly multiplied man's labor. Be it through riding a horse, be it through plowing a field with a mule or with oxen. Even today with our diet, with milk and with cheese and with meat and all and eggs and all those things, animals are very productive in that. If you think of how many of our medications, our products come from animal byproducts. I mean, for years people would sleep on down mattresses made from feather down. Okay, all these things that were used from animals helped the man take dominion. They helped Adam and Eve take dominion, but they cannot help Adam suitably reflect what God has said, and they cannot help in the manner that Adam needs help, which is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So all the animals are created for us to use to take dominion. And we talked about this when we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Here, though, Adam needs someone to help him accurately reflect God's character and to be fruitful and multiply. So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He sleeps, and he takes one of his ribs, and he closes up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he into a woman and brought her to the man.
Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Very important. When you look at the Trinity, okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed eternally as three separate beings, yet eternally as one unified God. It is a mystery that cannot be explained, how the Father and how the Son proceeds out of the Father and the Spirit proceeds out of the Father, and they're separate beings, yet they're one. Yet you see that mystery accurately reflected here, that Eve proceeds out of Adam, yet the two become one in marriage. Okay, she proceeds out of, yet is one. It's interesting, people have made note that it's from this rib, that means that she's supposed to be under his arms of protection, not the head to make decisions, not under the feet to be run over, but to be under his protection, guidance, and care. The scripture doesn't explicitly say that. I think that's a very good implication to draw from the fact that she's made out of his rib. The main thing to see here is that the woman proceeds out of the man. And you'll find a lot of the gender teachings in the New Testament come from this creation account of the woman. Obviously, when it comes to, you can see very clearly why Paul would say a man who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Well, because Eve is literally bone of Adam's bones. Literally. Now, there's an urban myth that men have less ribs than women. That's not true. Adam was the only one that did. Okay, he was missing one. And that is, and Eve had that. And so God then brings them together. And there is an admonition here. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The one flesh here is something that I want to spend a little bit of time in. We may on Sunday mornings, talking about marriage, spend a little bit more time on this. One flesh does refer to the sexual union, but it refers to far more than that. I'll give you a little brief science lesson here. When a woman gives birth, it is an extremely painful thing, but the body naturally releases hormones and naturally releases endorphins as natural painkillers. And even though it's not enough to get rid of the pain, a woman will experience a sort of high. The pain completely overrides it through giving childbirth. And this is why when a child is born today, after studying all this, they will take the naked baby and they will put it on the naked mommy. Because there is then a chemical that is released in the mommy's brain, and it through that is released out of the baby and out of the mother's skin, that chemically bonds that woman to that child. In some respects, the chemicals that are released, you could say that that woman is literally addicted to that child, chemically. This is why, throughout history, women have always had a tighter bond to their children than men. Okay? That is just a general stereotype. Because women are chemically bonded to their children. Not only did they bear that child within them, but when that child was born, there were hormones and chemicals and endorphins that were released. You can read about it. I'm not making it up. You can read about it. That chemically bond them to that child. Okay? And if you, it's kind of, my dad was asking me about this when my nephew was born. He said, those people are crazy. They want them to hold the baby naked all the time. And, you know, is that some new thing? I said, yes, Dad. They've done studies on that. You know, they used to not do it that way when y'all had kids, but that's the way they want to do it now because of the bonding that takes place between the mother and child. When a man and a woman come together and have sex, the exact same chemicals are released in both the male's body and the woman's body. The chemical that your body releases, and how many of y'all have heard of the drug dope? Your body naturally manufactures dopamine, dope. And when you have sex, it is released through your body and released through your brain. Okay? Sex is addictive. And God designed it that way. So that when a man and woman come together, they literally become chemically bonded to one another. They literally become addicted to each other. Okay? That's the chemicals and the hormones that are released. Okay? What God has joined together. But more so than the physical union of two bodies and the chemical union, there is also the spiritual union that we cannot see and cannot express. I have counseled couples and people who have been divorced, and there is a bond to that person. I don't care how many years ago you were divorced. I don't care how nasty it was. There is a bond that cannot be explained that still exists there. I have seen people who have been divorced for decades, and when their previous spouse dies, there is a sense of closure and release that I have seen in them through counseling them. Because finally, that bond is completely, totally severed. Okay? And I'll tell you even a more bizarre thing about two becoming one. When I first came here, I think we had about seven couples that had been married over 50 years. And in the first couple weeks of meeting all of them, it hit me. If you had taken all of those couples and you put them in the fellowship hall and put the men on one side and the women on the other side, and I didn't know a single person, I could have picked every one of their spouses just looking at them. Have you ever noticed that the longer couples are together, they begin to look alike? It's kind of weird. Okay? It is bizarre. But they begin to have the same mannerisms, the same things, even though they were opposites. I mean, opposites attract. Most of the time when people get married, they're polar opposites of each other. But over time, even though they're opposites, they begin to look alike, they begin to think alike, they begin to act alike. That's just part of it. Two become one. This is why divorce is such a horrible thing, because it destroys part of who you are. If you study psychology, I'm not saying you should, but they've come out with studies that said that divorce is worse for you than if your spouse had died. Because it's a living death. It is psychologically scarring to the individual. Because there is, when a couple gets married, two become one. Okay? Two become one. That is the way God has designed it. And when two become one, it is not just in the physical sense, but it is in the chemical sense, it is in the spiritual sense, it is in the mental sense, in every way, shape, or form, that couple becomes one. Why is it that way? Well, why did God say we need a helper suitable? So that we can have an accurate reflection of the Trinity, an accurate reflection of God's covenant with the church, how two separate beings with two separate operations and two separate roles can at the same time become one. Now, is that perfect in this life? No, because we're not God. But you can begin to see a beautiful reflection of God's character. Lastly, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We will talk about clothing at a later date. We'll come back to this. The thing I want to really emphasize here is that before the fall, there was no shame in human sexuality, and there was no shame in nakedness. I'm sure many of y'all remember the old, for me it's one of the oldie songs, you know, she wore itsy bitsy teeny weeny, and she's scared to come out of the locker room. Because there was a shame that used to be in our society with nakedness. Used to, you would be embarrassed. You wouldn't want to see somebody dressed or undressed, or you wouldn't want to be seen. You wanted to cover your body. That is a natural thing that has come about because of sin. We do not want to be seen naked. We'll talk about that later on when it comes to clothing in Genesis 3. But what I want you to see, though, is that nakedness before the fall was without shame. Sex before the fall was without shame. We live in a sexually broken culture with the pornography that is rampant, with the sexual immorality, the sexual confusion, the transgenderism, the homosexuality, all of the insanity that is taking place in our society. What happens is our young people, they are raised in such a sexualized culture that there is sexual dysfunction within their marriage. There is shame. There is embarrassment. The women are scared of their own bodies because of what they have seen they're supposed to look like on all the magazine covers. Men become disappointed in their wives and all of those things. And there's all of this comes about. That is not the way God intended it. Okay? That is not the way God intended for there to be sexuality within marriage. That is a product of sin. The other thing I want to emphasize here is that when it speaks of nakedness and human sexuality, nakedness and sex are created by God. They are good things, and they are pleasurable things, and that was intended by God to be that way, but only within the bonds of marriage. Okay? There is an entire book of the Bible dedicated to sex and nudity. It's the Song of Solomon. Okay? Now, for you and me, we read it, and it's not very erotic because your belly being like a pile of wheat just is not very sexy in our culture today. Your hair, you know, your tower being, your nose being like the tower, that's not, I mean, in our culture today, that's an ugly woman, okay? just be honest. Your hair looks like a flock of goats. Not a great way to get a second date, okay? But if you understood the culture of that day, the compliments that they were giving each other were the highest of compliments, and they were really, truly admiring each other's bodies, right? And for us, that even to talk about that in church, to talk about what the Bible says, it's kind of embarrassing and shameful. Why? Because of sin. But sex and nakedness within marriage is good, was created by God, is wonderful, it glorifies God, and was intended to be pleasurable by God. Okay? We know that because of the Song of Solomon. But what has happened is sin has destroyed that. Everything good God has made, we as human beings have destroyed. And one of the things that we have to do as we raise our kids is we have to be very careful that we don't destroy their sexuality by sin, either through overexposure to the filth of this world or by suppressing who God has created them to be. There are many people who are raised in conservative churches, women especially, who think that their bodies are horrible because they've been told their body causes men to sin, and that think sex is bad because you should not enjoy any type of pleasure whatsoever because that is evil. That is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. Outside of marriage, it's wrong. Inside of marriage, nakedness and sex can take place without shame because it is good. Now, there's a lot of things here that we can apply to our lives, but I hope you can begin to see how just one chapter here, one chapter there, one chapter there begins to lay the groundwork for everything else in Scripture. And this is why studying Genesis is so important, because it lays the foundation for the whole of the Christian faith. Most of all, what this teaches us is God's love for His people, the picture of Christ in the church that is present here, and as we're going to see in Genesis 3, as soon as man sins, God has already ordained a way to save us through Jesus Christ, and to redeem all that we break. Amen.